Here's the question that rises to the level of highest importance in light of the reality of eternity. What does it take to get a passing grade on the day of judgment? How can we be sure that we will go to heaven? Now, you may think that you already know the answer to that question, and maybe you do, but sometimes certainty can close our minds to new information that may yield a better answer. Mark Twain said, "What gets us into trouble is not what we don't know, it's what we know for sure that just ain't so." So do your best just to be as open as you can right now. I want to draw a picture for you. I've drawn this picture so many different times on napkins, on 3x5 cards, on iPads, in the sand, on easels like this. But I want to know when I'm talking to somebody what they believe about what it takes to get into heaven. So those aren't perfect circles, are they? But yours are perfect on your outline, so fill yours in. And there are three basic ideas that people have, different perspectives. This is oversimplifying it for sure, but there are many people who believe that all it takes to get into heaven is faith in Jesus Christ. Simply believing in what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's all that it takes to get into heaven. That's all that God's going to look at on the day of judgment. And then you've got people that are way over on the other side where they think, well, faith, that doesn't mean much. What really matters is how we've lived our lives. Do we have good works? Does the good outweigh the bad in our life? That's what God's going to look at on the day of judgment. And then there are those who are kind of in the middle. They would combine these two ideas. They would say, well, it's really both. Both matter. Faith matters, but so do good works. And it's the combination of those two things that God's going to look at when he evaluates our life. So which of those three circles best represents what you believe it takes to get into heaven? And how sure are you that you're right? Did you know that the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century and the theological divide that has existed between Catholics and Protestants ever since can be traced back to different answers to this question? Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who at one time would have immediately pointed to this circle when asked about salvation. He believed with all of his heart that what matters is the kind of a life that we have lived, but he wasn't happy to be in that circle. He was terrified of being in that circle because he knew that he did not live a life of good works. And he believed that he was going to be judged by God on the basis of his obedience or his disobedience to God's law. And that scared him to death. He wrote that he hated the words, the righteousness of God, because he knew that he was a sinner. And the prospect of facing a righteous judge as an unrighteous man haunted him until the day that his eyes were opened to the good news as it was expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:17. That verse says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." There's that phrase that Luther hated. But the verse goes on to say that the righteousness of God is a righteousness that is by faith. See that? It is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Martin Luther said that it was only after meditating on those words day and night that God in his mercy revealed to him that salvation was by faith alone and not by works. He said, "I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." And I know that many of you can so relate to that. It is a wonderful relief to learn what Paul taught so clearly, that it is by God's grace, it's by his undeserved kindness that we are saved from death and from hell. That we simply have to believe. We're saved by grace through faith, Paul said. We simply have to believe in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And it doesn't depend on our works. See that verse in Ephesians says, not by works. It doesn't depend on our works at all. In fact, in Romans 4, Paul said, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. That truth, which in Martin Luther's opinion was shrouded by the Catholic Church for centuries, is the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. And so I understand why some of you immediately gravitated to this circle. I mean, you went right there, and you would never, ever put yourself in either of the other two circles. It's the furthest thing from your mind. You would never entertain the idea for a moment that our good works in any way contribute to our salvation, right? Well, that's why the book of James can be so unsettling. Now, we don't struggle with the fact that James emphasized the importance of our obedience to God. Of course, we who have been saved by grace through faith should obey God. That's the key to living our best possible earthly life as we look forward to an even better afterlife. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And he said, "If you hold to my teaching, the truth will set you free." And so James simply echoes what Jesus said in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. He says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law," what's that, the perfect law? Well, it's God's law, as interpreted by Jesus, who said that you can sum it all up in a single maxim: in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Whoever looks intently into Christ's perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So, true freedom and the blessing of God are promised to those who do what Jesus taught us to do. But we look at those verses and we go, well, that's talking about our earthly life, though. Our earthly life is just a dot on the endless timeline of eternity. And this passage, James 1, 22 through 25, is a dot passage. It's just saying that if you want the best possible quality of life while you're living here on this earth, obedience to Jesus is the way to get it. So yes, good works do matter, but they don't play into our salvation, right? Our line is not at stake. Well, turn over to chapter 2, verse 14. And let's see what James says. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds?" Now, let me just quickly point out that that word deeds is the same Greek word that is translated works in Paul's writing. They're both talking about the same thing. And so James is asking, what good is faith without works? And he says, look at the verse, he says, "Can such faith save them?" Okay, so now he's not talking about the dot, he's talking about the line. Can faith without works save us? What would Paul say? Well, based on the passages we've looked at, we might be certain that he would say, yes, faith alone can save us. It does save us. But James says, no, it doesn't. See, he's asking a rhetorical question here that implies a negative answer. He's saying faith without works cannot save us. Keep reading, verse 15. "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by deeds, by works, is dead." It's not saving faith. It's counterfeit faith. Appealing to that so-called faith on the day of judgment is like trying to buy groceries with Monopoly money. Once again, James is simply restating the teaching of Jesus. Do you remember the picture that Jesus painted of the day of judgment? He said in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, this is Jesus speaking now. This is what Jesus will say. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For, among other things, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I needed clothes and you clothed me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or needing clothes and clothe you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. And I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or needing clothes? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then, Jesus said, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So you see, Jesus himself taught that faith without works is dead. On the day of judgment, how we lived will count. And James is simply reminding us of what Jesus said. But, verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. That is, they're not hand in glove. They're two different but equally legitimate ways of seeking salvation. Some seek it through faith, some through works. James says, no, they're inseparable. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. John MacArthur wrote, the genuineness of a profession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is evidenced more by what a person does than by what they claim. What we do reveals who we are. That's what James is saying. A faith that does not change us cannot save us. And he just keeps chipping away at the bankruptcy of nominal faith in verse 19. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did? Literally, the text says, was he not justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called God's friend. Now, it's very important for us to understand that the Old Testament passage that James quotes in verse 23 is Genesis 15:6, which describes Abraham's response to God's promise that his offspring would be as uncountable as the stars. Abraham was in his mid-70s. At the time that God gave him that promise, and he was childless, but he believed God, and his faith in God at that moment made him righteous in God's eyes. It was almost 25 years later that his son Isaac was born, and it was some 15 years after that, in Genesis 22, that God tested his faith by telling him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. So there's this 40-year time gap between the moment that God declared Abraham righteous and the moment that his faith was expressed most profoundly in the obedient offering of his son. And James knew that. He's not saying that Abraham was finally considered righteous for the first time when he offered up Isaac. He's saying that the righteousness that was credited to him when he believed God 4 decades earlier was demonstrated through his later obedience. Nevertheless, verse 24 gives many Christians heartburn. James says, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. You set that verse down next to Romans 4:28, where Paul says that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Can you see the apparent contradiction there? And this isn't some little minor thing we're talking about. This is the most important issue. What does it take to inherit eternal life? Paul says, faith plus nothing. James says, faith plus works. What do we do with that? You know what Martin Luther did? He just elevated Paul and he downgraded James. He wrote St. John's gospel in his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. In direct opposition to St. Paul and all the rest of the Bible, it ascribes justification to works. Martin Luther said, Paul was right, James was wrong. And I can understand how much the book of James might bother him, especially after that dramatic conversion that he experienced. I mean, to finally feel so free and so secure in his salvation when it dawned on him that it was by faith and not by works. And then to open James up and to be put back under the pile of guilt and condemnation that Paul's writings had liberated him from probably felt to him like the father of lies was targeting him and using the book of James to do it. But that's not what was happening. James and Paul were not at odds with each other. Both of them believed the very same gospel. Both of them were there in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and together they affirmed the truthfulness of the gospel. But here's the thing. They had to defend that gospel against different heresies. In Romans, Paul was writing to people who thought that they could earn their salvation through their good works. And I'll bet there are some people here like that. And you really drill down and you're going to say, well, really what matters is how I live. That's who Paul was writing to. And he knew that they had no hope of making it into heaven until they abandoned the self-improvement plan and accepted the gift that God wanted to give them. That's why he said, stop working and trust the God who justifies the ungodly. But James was writing to people who thought that faith was a loophole through which they could make it into heaven without changing at all. That's why he said that faith without works is dead. Another reason why we have a hard time harmonizing Paul and James is because, as one scholar put it, they use the same words but in different ways. This is something that's hard to grasp when we're talking about the Bible, but human language is an imperfect means of communication. It's not like a math problem. It's not like 2 + 2 = 4. It's not like every time you see a word in the Bible, it means the exact same thing in every place where that word appears. Context matters. It does in our conversations as well. You might use one word in this conversation, the same word in this conversation, but you're talking about two completely different things. That's just the way language works. And so the word justification is like that here. Justification is a theological word. We think, well, it must mean the same thing every time it's used, but it doesn't. Paul and James are using the word differently. Paul says, we're justified by faith apart from works. James says we're justified by works and not by faith alone. It sounds like a contradiction, but they're talking about two different events. Let me try to show this to you. Let's make this page represent the dot that we talked about earlier. I know our life is just a little dot on the endless timeline of eternity, but still it lasts several decades for all of us, and so there is some time here, so let's just stretch it out and see what the dot is like. So let's make a graph out of it. Let's say this is our lifetime down here, and this is our level of righteousness, right? Well, in the book of Hebrews, it says that all of us are destined to die once and then to face judgment. So there's going to come a point in time when all of us are going to die. Let's say it's right there. And at that point, sometime after that, maybe immediately, maybe there's going to be some time gap, but we know that sometime after that, we are going to face a judgment before God. So here is our day of judgment, okay? And the New Testament, one thing this is really important for us to understand is the New Testament is very consistent in teaching that on the day of judgment, we're going to be declared righteous or unrighteous based on more than just our faith. Can I show you some passages that teach that? First from the Gospels, like Matthew 16:27, where Jesus said, the Son of Man, that's himself, is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward, or actually a better word is repay, because the recompense can be either positive or negative. He will repay each person according to what they have done. And he said in John 5, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. You see that standard that he's putting there? Like on that day, there's going to be a standard of righteousness. There's going to be some that are above it. He calls them good. There's going to be some that fall below it. He calls them evil. So we're going to have to clear the bar. On that day, Jesus said. Paul taught the very same truth in the book of Romans, of all places. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And again, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There is no escaping the clear New Testament teaching that a day is coming when we will be either welcomed into heaven or condemned to hell based, at least partly, on how we have lived. And if, to use James' words, we are justified on that day, it will be by what we do and not by faith alone. Okay? That's what James is talking about when he talks about justification. He's talking about what is going to happen on this day. Now, I know that right now there might be some red lights going off for some of you. My wife, Robin, could totally relate to that. She told me yesterday, I don't think I want to come to church tomorrow. I know what you're going to talk about. I don't like it. And I said, well, just sit still and wait till the end. It's going to turn out okay. So I'll tell you the same thing. This is going to be safe for you to stay and to keep listening. James, when he's talking about justification, is fast-forwarding to the day of judgment. But when Paul talks about justification, about being declared righteous by God, he's thinking of a different day. He's talking about the day in our lifetime. It's different for all of us, but there's a point in time when all of a sudden the cross makes sense to us. We realize that Jesus died for all of our sins, and we put our faith in him. And when we do that, Paul says you're justified. What that means is that immediately, at that point in time, your righteousness level, in the eyes of God, goes all the way up to the righteousness of Christ, easily clearing the bar. Perfect righteousness is given to us as a free gift when we believe that Jesus died for us. That's what Paul means when he says that we are justified. He means that on the day of judgment, we know that we're going to be acquitted. God's going to pound the gavel, and he's going to declare us not guilty. But the question is, what happens between this day and this day? This is what explains the difference. And what James says is, between those 2 days, we change. We actually become, in real life, what we already are in Christ. And some will say, well, wait a minute, what about the thief on the cross? Okay, that's a good question, because Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't change. Yeah, but he became a believer like moments before he died. There was no time to change. And so that wasn't an issue. We're different than that. We do have time to change. And James is just saying, we do change, little by little. We become in real life what we already are in God's eyes. And it doesn't happen instantly. It happens over time, progressively. And it's not a straight line, it's like a jagged line toward that place, right? Because it's 2 steps forward, 1 step back. We're not perfect by any means. We're just little by little, you know, clawing our way toward Christ-likeness. And when we die, on this day right here, what's going to happen? Pew! We're going to shoot right up to perfect righteousness. There will be no stains at all, but in the meantime, we are progressing. So that little by little over time, the good far outweighs the bad. Why does that happen? It happens because when we put our faith in Jesus, he puts his Spirit in us. And the Spirit enables us to do supernaturally what we could not do in our own strength. The word that Jesus used to describe the inevitable good works that follow genuine faith is fruitfulness. Remember how he used that analogy? He said, you make a tree good, and the fruit will be good, right? And he said, a good tree can't bear bad fruit, a bad tree can't bear good fruit. If you go out and you see an apple hanging on a tree, what kind of tree is it? That's an apple tree. You know by the fruit. That's what Jesus said. And fruit doesn't grow on an apples don't grow on an apple tree immediately. You don't plant the seed and boop, there's an apple. It's not like that. It takes time. But over time, as that tree grows up and the fruit comes out, there are the apples. That's the way it is in our life. If that seed of righteousness is planted in us, the Spirit of God comes in, then over time, that's going to produce good fruit. What we do reveals who we are. So, like when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, his faith was shown to be genuine. That was the fruit of which his faith was the root. That's what James is talking about. He's not denying that salvation is a gift given to us by faith apart from works. He's just saying that faith inevitably produces good works. So we can be certain that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, we will be justified, but not by faith alone, but also by the works that our faith will have produced. And here's a shocker. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul taught in the book of Romans, of all places. I had planned on kind of walking through the book of Romans with you. We're not going to have enough time to do that. And so all I can do is appeal to you, beg you, to look at these passages that are on your outline from the book of Romans and watch Paul's argument. Remember, in chapter 2, he says, we're all going to be before God's judgment. Those who have done good are going to live. Those who have done evil are going to be condemned. And then he gets to chapter 3 and he says, this is bad news for all of us because none of us is righteous. Not a single one of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all in big time trouble. Then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, but there's this faith issue. To the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. That's what he says in chapter 5. And then he gets to chapter 6 and he says, so now, what do we say to that? Let's just keep on sinning so that grace that God's given us will increase? No. We died to sin. That's what happens when we believe in Jesus. We die to sin. We become new people who have the power to start living in a right way. And if you get down into the later verses in chapter 6, in verses 20 through 22, Paul talks about it in a very nitty-gritty way. He says that that eternal life that you get will be the result of the holiness that you grow into as a Christian. And he repeats the same argument in chapter 8, where he says what you couldn't do when you were just in your flesh is now being accomplished because God's Spirit is in you and he's actually giving you the desire and the power to do what God's law requires. You couldn't do that before, but now you can because it's not you doing it, it's the Spirit of God in you. So Paul most certainly does not teach that works are a non-issue. He teaches that true faith leads to good works that will result in God's approval on the day of judgment. And he would certainly agree that if good works are absent, our faith is fake. He says that in Romans. Jesus said that in the Gospels. James says that in chapter 2. Jesus, Paul, and James all taught that salvation is by faith alone. And they all taught that the faith that saves is never alone. And so all James is doing in chapter 2 of this book is helping us to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. What could be a more important thing for us to do before this day comes? Okay, so what are we supposed to do if we fail the test? We look at our lives and we go, phew, bad, it's bad. My life is bad, it's not good. Like Martin Luther did. What do we do then? Do we try to work harder? No, Luther tried that. It was a dead end. We have to go back to square one. We have to abandon self-righteousness and put 100% of our trust in Jesus Christ. And it's only when we do that that we get a clean slate and the Spirit of God moves in. And we begin that lifelong process of bearing the fruit of that infusion of supernatural power. If there's any question in your mind whether you have done that, whether you have stepped across the line from self-righteousness to faith in Christ's righteousness and his sacrifice for your sins, then I urge you to settle that right now. Let's bow our heads. And if you're not sure, if you don't have an assurance that you're going to live with God forever, just tell him that you are not depending on yourself. Tell Jesus that you trust in him, in his death for your sins. Ask him to come into your life, to cleanse you, and to make you the person he wants you to be. And Lord, for those of us who've done that at some point in the past, we are challenged and inspired by this passage of Scripture that teaches us to become the people that we have the potential to become now that we are the home of the Spirit of God. Whatever way it is that we are not cooperating with this sanctifying work that you are doing in us, if there's any pocket of unholiness, of disobedience in us, root that out and help us to live the way that you want us to live. Thank you for showing us today that it's not optional, but that this is all part of salvation. We say amen to that. We want you to continue to change us and to grow us because we believe that it is the key to living a life of blessing and freedom and ultimately acquittal and a welcome into heaven when we stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen.